looking forward to that. Yes, ma'am.
Euland's brother died yesterday.
I didn't know that, and I'm sorry to hear that. Express our sympathy to Steve and Tammy and that family. Anything else this morning? There's a change in ML Ferris's room number there, and we'll make a mention of that out in the auditorium for the benefit of everybody, but that's wrong on the white sheet. Get a correction to that later on. Now, is she a teacher out there?
She was a teacher, now she's assistant principal.
Okay.
That Lloyd Wood last year, your full last.
I believe I remember her. Yeah. Well, again, welcome to all of you. We've got a full class this morning and very appreciative of your attendance, and we look forward to our study together and our worship together later this morning. So, with that said, Alan, where'd you go? You moved on me. If you will open our class with prayer, please, sir.
Let's pray together. Most holy and righteous God, Father, we thank you so much for this day. As we thank you and praise you for every day you give us, Father. We especially thank you for this day, this first day of the week that you've set aside for us to come together and as the Lord's church and to study your word and to praise and honor you. Father, we are thankful for this class and the topic. You've given us our material things for us to use as a blessing, Father, and the only way to know how to use them properly is to study your word and what it says about them. And so as we enter this study and we continue, we just pray that we will take the words of your Holy Bible, Father, and we will apply them to our hearts, and we will consider them to be as they are, 100% truthful, the best way to live, and absolutely unerring in their guidance in our lives. Father, we are so thankful for your word and all the aspects of our lives that it touches, that all we need for life and godliness is within its pages, and we are so humbled by that and so thankful for the gift that that is. Father, we thank you for this congregation, this body of your people here striving in this place to live by your word, to worship and work by your word, Father, and we just pray that we will continue to do so. Father, we know we're weak vessels, but you can use us mightily, Father. And if you would just give us the strength and the courage to continue, we're grateful for that gift. Father, we thank you for Christ. Father, he is such a blessing to us, a strength to us. He is our only path to salvation. Father, we're just in awe that you love us so much that you gave him up for us. Thinking on that, Father, we can't help but try to minister to those who are hurting. We have many who are physically sick, some who are in the hospital, Father, some who have lost loved ones. We need to minister to them, Father. We need to encourage and lift them up. Father, we ask your keeping and blessing always. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Alan. We're going to use the PowerPoint here just briefly to review the last couple of weeks. Won't spend very much time at all with this, but we'll do this to kind of bring us up to where we left off last week. The title of our study is What the Bible Says About Money. And if you've been with us for a couple of weeks, you know we're emphasizing that. That's what we're interested in. Let's look at God's Word. God's Word has a lot to say about money. So we're going to be in the Scripture and seeing what we can learn from what God has to say about this topic. If you've been with us for the 2 weeks, you know that we've developed thus far two principles that we need to discuss here and keep in mind as we think about our money management, financial management. The bedrock principle number one is, very simply, it all belongs to God. It all belongs to God. I'm just managing it. I am a steward. That's what the Bible refers to me as. And as a steward, what are two concepts that we remember with the idea of stewardship? One is that we manage. We manage. And the second is that we're accountable. We're managing. We're managing something that doesn't belong to us. It belongs to somebody else. And as such, we're going to be held accountable for that. So, along with this first bedrock principle here, all belongs to Him. I'm just managing. And I'm going to have to give account of how I do that one day. The second principle that we talked about and developed is, my money serves me, not the other way around. And we know that from Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and mammon. And we talked about the Greek word that's translated mammon, and some of the newer versions even translated as money. But we want to make sure that we're not enslaved to money and materialism. We want God on the throne, and we want to use the blessings that He's given us, the money that we have. We want to use it. We want it to serve us, and not the other way around. That's easy said, but we need to do some real soul searching and thinking from time to time, is that really the case for us? And so, along with that, last week, and if you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, that's where we'll continue our study today. But we looked at the early part of Luke 16 last week with the parable of the unjust servant. And incidentally, we find in verse 13 the exact verse, the exact idea that we just looked at from Matthew 6:24. That is, you cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money. But when we were looking at the early part of verse of chapter 16 last week, we spent our time on verse 9. Spent a lot of time on verse 9. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember that I gave you several different translations of every phrase from verse 9. And you see on the PowerPoint here the collection of all of those. And that is, win friends for yourselves by the right use of money, which so easily tends to wrongdoing, so that when the money is a thing of the past, your friends may welcome you to the tents that never perish. And from that, we talked about all of the different ideas associated with it, but mainly we focused our attention on the fact, the right use of money. The right use of money strongly implies that there's a wrong way to use money. We looked at some wrong ways, and we looked at some right ways. And so that brings us down through verse 9. Now, we're not through with Luke chapter 16. I want us to look this morning, to begin our class, with verses 10 through 15. But what we've done thus far is just kind of bring us up to date with what we looked at in the last couple of weeks. So here we are at verse 10, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 16 here this morning. We'll look at 10 through 12 first. I'm reading from the New King James Version. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Now, I use the word mammon here, but again, some of the newer translations have money in there. And you remember from verse 9 and even the previous verses from last week, we're talking about money here. So I want us to look at verses 10 through 12 here and just draw what I'm going to call just four bullet points here. We're going to look at them very quickly. That gives us a godly perspective of money. And I'll emphasize this again. Our study thus far has been, and will continue to be, really, is our attitude toward money and toward materialism. We're talking about how we look at this stuff. Money in and of itself is not evil. It's just a thing. How we use it and how we look at it is what's going to make it either good or evil for us. So we're talking about our perspective. What in these three verses that we've just read here can we draw as far as some godly perspectives about money? The first one is, it has value. It has some value. Look again at verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least. Now we're talking about money here in the context. Mammon, money. Faithful over what is least. But it has some value. It's not. It doesn't say he who is faithful over nothing, over what is least. So it has some value. But the second bullet point says, but in a ranking of values, it ranks low. Look again. What is least? See, it's at the very bottom. And he who is unjust in what is least. And then in verse 11, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous money, who will commit to you the true riches? So it ranks low, and we would say it's not true riches. It doesn't have, it's not the true value, so to speak. All right, the third thing. The money really belongs to God. Is this the first time we've made this point? No, it's not. But look in verse 12. If you've not been faithful in what is another man's, and in this case, God's. That's our second principle we've talked about last week. Actually, the first principle is it all belongs to God. So it really belongs to another. And then the fourth point I want to pick out here is it is used as a test before I get the true riches. It's used as a test. If you've not been faithful in what is least, then how can we entrust to you what is of the true value? So it's a test. How we use our money. We're living our life here on earth, and how we use things is a test of how well we're going to be able to handle the true riches that we get from God. So let's move on and see verses 13 through 15. Going to come back to 10 through 12 here in a minute, but I want to get 13 through 15. Not going to spend any time here in 13 because we've already talked about that last week. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Just emphasize that the key word in the passage there is serve. It doesn't say you can't have it. It says you can't serve it. You can't serve it. All right, go on to 14 and 15. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. If you've got an older version, what is the word there?
Covetous.
Now the Pharisees, who were covetous.
So we've got this idea here. The newer versions say lovers of money. These are the Pharisees. And we know the Pharisees were condemned many times through Scripture. If you go to Colossians 3:5, what else does it equate to covetousness? Covetousness, which is what?
Idolatry.
Colossians 3:5. If you go to Exodus 20, verse 3, in the Ten Commandments, that verse says, you shall have no other gods before me. Look what all we're getting here out of the fact that Scripture tells us that the Pharisees here were covetous. We're going to come back and spend some time in a deeper study here, maybe later on in our study of money, about covetousness here. But for now, just make the point that the love of money is covetousness. And then verse 15 says, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. I'm going to just stop right there. We can fool those around us, and sometimes we can even fool ourselves about how do we feel about this money? How do we feel about things? Is money our God? Are we serving money? And it's easy to answer that, and it might even be easy to fool the people around us with that. But here's a very important thing for us to remember in verse 15. God knows. God knows our hearts. So let's be real honest as we go through this with ourselves. Loving money, the Scriptures tell me, is a form of idolatry. Now, what do we think about when we think about idolatry or idol worship? I think about some carved statue and somebody bowing down before that and worshiping that little piece of wood as though it were a god. That's what I think about when I think about idol worship. But the Scriptures tell me here that I can be guilty of the same thing by loving money. By loving money. So, are we guilty? Are we guilty? Food for thought. Okay.
Now, I want to go back into verse 10 through 15 and make 5 points here that I'm going to call, don't even have it named, spiritual truths. Five spiritual truths. And if you underline in your Bible, I've got these underlined. I'm going to tell you what to underline, then we'll go back and we'll look at what we've got. In verse 10, underline the phrase that says, "He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." That's the latter part of verse 10. Verse 11, again, underline the very last part of it where it says, "Who will commit to your trust the true riches?" In verse 12, underline just another man's. Another man's. In verse 13, underline, "You cannot serve God and mammon." The last phrase. And then in verse 14, underline this: "Lovers of money, and they derided him." Lovers of money, and they derided him. There are five things here that we've underlined. I want to go back and look at those five and see what we've got. In the first place, in verse 10, here's what I've got on the board for us that is a spiritual truth that's taught by what you've got underlined in verse 10. A poor manager over a little will be a poor manager over a lot.
We took that money and put it in the bank to save it. People that have very little, that are poor managers, they went and spent it on pizza parties or whatever. They didn't put it in towards their house payments and things.
Well, let me just say this. We all tell ourselves that if we only made a little more money, if I only had a little more, then I could do thus and so. I could make ends meet, I could give more to the church, I could help with the poor, I could do thus and so. If I only had a little more. But I submit to you that the first principle that's taught here in these verses is that if you're not managing a little, if you had a lot, you wouldn't be managing a lot. A poor manager over a little is going to be a poor manager over a lot. Second thing. Failure to be faithful with God's money will deprive us of greater riches. That's a spiritual truth that's taught by what you've got underlined there in verse 11. Who will commit to your trust the true riches? Failure to be faithful with God's money will deprive us of greater riches. Now, last week we looked at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal." But verse 20 says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures" where? In heaven. Now my question to you is, how do you do that? We said last week that the exciting thing about the fact we can't take it with us when we go, but the exciting thing is we can send it on ahead. My question is, how? It's right here. That's what's being taught right here. If you're faithful over that which is least, then you'll be faithful over that which is much. And the truth that we've got up here, number two, failure to be faithful with God's money will deprive us of greater riches. Someone had a comment. Bill, was it you?
No, I just...
All right, good. Any questions or comments there? All right, let's go to the... Okay.
I don't want to get ahead of you. Okay. It may not be part of the lesson, but... I'll be honest with you, looking at this way, and now verse 12, the end of verse 12, "I will never look at work out your own salvation with fear and trembling the same again." From the moment we're baptized, it's ours to manage.
Yeah.
That's powerful.
That's an excellent point. Excellent point. Let's look at the third spiritual truth I've got here, and that is this. You've got underlined another man's in verse 12. The spiritual truth I want us to consider is something we've talked about all along. Everything is God's. We are simply stewards. We are simply stewards of it. We're similar to a tenant, if you will. We're similar to a renter. We're renting something that belongs to someone else. And how we take care of that is going to determine whether we get the true riches one day. My dad told me years ago something that's always stuck with me, and it was this. He said, son, if you ever go borrow a tool, and we were talking about tools or something at that time, he said, if you borrow a tool from someone, when you take it back, you make sure it's in better shape when you return it than it was when you got it. And many times I remember borrowing things that would be, you know, dirty and rusty or something like that, and I try to clean them up a little bit before I return. I return it in better shape. Teresa and I rented houses in the early years of our marriage. And I'll have to say on her behalf that it was always important to her. When we left, she wanted the house to be cleaner than when it was when we got there. The idea here that I'm talking about is we're just managing the things we've got here, and what kind of stewards we are is going to determine whether God will entrust in us the true riches one day. We're just renting, in other words. Number four, one cannot be committed to Christ and driven for money. We talked about this at length. It is interesting to note, though, that the word that's translated serve here is a root word of the Greek word doulos, which means slave. Are we enslaved to our money? Are we enslaved to our money, or as Christians, are we truly enslaved to God? He tells us here that we can't be both. I want to serve God and not money. And lastly here, number five, those who put an undue emphasis on money will scoff at the Scriptures. What have you got underlined in verse 14 for referring to the Pharisees? The Pharisees were lovers of money, and what was their actions and attitude toward Him? They derided Him. They derided Him. It's just a perfect example of what was just stated in verse 13. You can't serve both. And because they loved money so much, because they were covetous, loved money so much, guilty of idolatry, their service wasn't to the Lord. And so as such, they derided Him. Okay, any comments here before we switch gears? I told you last week that we were going to begin to look at some of those questions that I introduced to you when we were looking at an overview of our study. I think we'll do that. Put number four back up quickly. One cannot be committed to Christ and driven for money. Okay, Mary? Sorry, I get a little ahead of myself sometimes. One cannot be committed to Christ and driven for money. Spiritual truths. All right, well, are we ready for our first question? Question time. Is it wrong to save money? Or a variation of that question would be this. Is it wrong to have money? Or a variation of that is this. Is it wrong to be rich? Is it wrong to be rich? Okay, so our questions here, and the rest of today will be spent focusing on questions that we see on the board right now. Is it wrong for me to have money? Or is it wrong for me to lay up, you know, for my older years and to take care of myself and family? Is it wrong to save money? Is it wrong to be rich? Well, you might say, well, I might fit in those first two questions up here, but I don't have to worry about that third question because I'm not rich. Consider this, if you will.
According to what rich means.
Well, I'm fixing...
Everything I know thinks that I'm rich, and I think you're rich.
Well, I got news for you. They are right, and you are right. Listen to what I'm about to say. If you have food in the refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, you're in the top 25% in the world. If you have money in the bank, in your wallet, spare change in a dish somewhere, or can produce a $10 bill, you're among the top 8% of the world. All right, let's break it down in some daily wages. Let's suppose you make $2 a day. That's less than $1,000 annual income. $2 a day puts you in the top 40% of the world's wealth. If you make $5 a day, Now we're talking about $1,500 a year, okay? $5 a day puts you in the top 20% of the world. Well, let's really carry it to extremes. Let's suppose you make 10 times that. Your income is $50 a day. That's $18,000 a year. Now you're in the top 10%. If your income is $75 a day, you're in the top 8%. That would be $27,000 a year. And if you make $100 a day, that's $36,500 a year. You're in the top 4% of income.
I'm going to give you a little website that you might find interesting to go to visit. It's called Global Rich List.com.
GlobalRichList.com. If you'll go to this website here, there's a little pull-down bar on the left-hand side where you have to take and put the right denomination. It's going to be the yen or the pound or the dollar or whatever, because this is looking globally, okay? And then you put in your annual income. And when you do that, this is going to come up right here. You're going to see a whole string of men, all right, that represents the 6 billion plus in this world. And this is you down here, the little red man. When you put in your annual income, it's going to pop you up where you fall on this list. And I got to tell you that most of you, you know where you're going to be? He's going to be right there. Most everybody that you and I know will wind up being very close to the end. And in fact, most of you will wind up being the very last man. Now I ask you again, are you rich? Are you rich? See, it's our perspective. It's our attitude. We live in this culture that we do, and you know, we don't think of ourselves being rich. But if we could see the big picture, we're rich. Sharon?
You go to Tanzania once and you will never again think anybody in the United States is poor. You will look at everything completely differently. And they are not only dirt poor and starving, they're happy while they're doing it.
Well,
and that was the attitude across the country. I cannot get over how important that trip is to take, because you will never again consider yourself poor or misused or neglected ever.
Well, I've heard that from not only from Tanzania, but from just about anybody that's ever been to a third world country, that's indeed the case. But now I want to go back to our question before we considered this. Is it wrong to be rich? I think if you're honest with yourself based on what we've just shared here, all of us are. Is it wrong to have money? Is it wrong to save money? Is it wrong to be rich? Well, let's consider what the Scripture says. Go to Luke chapter 6. Let's examine, first of all, the verses that condemn being rich. They're there. The verses in the Scriptures that condemn being rich. Let's see what we see here. In Luke chapter 6, verse 24 through 26, is a series of woes. There are four of them. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. That's found, that's common in Scripture. Matthew chapter 23, for example, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees, and he says over and over, about seven times there, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Woe." And we see the same thing here in verse 24 especially. Woe to you. The word woe here in the English and the Greek both is an example of onomatopoeia. That means the word derives its meaning from its sound. Like in the English, we would say buzz. Hear the sound? We know what it means. Or hiss. Woe is another one of those. And in fact, in the Greek, the word is ouai. 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 Woe. In the Greek and the English, both, it's onomatopoeia, where the sound of the word tells you what it means. It's grief. It's anguish. Woe. And the Lord produces woe to those in Scripture, different places, like in Matthew 23, we just said the Pharisees here. But here, the word particularly that we're looking at, woe to you who are rich. Now, actually, these woes here that we find in Mark and Luke's account is really the counterpart of verses 20 through 23 when you have some beatitudes up there. For example, look in verse 20 where it says, blessed are the poor. Well, the opposite of that, or the negative of that, is what we're looking at down here. But woe to you who are rich. So there's, in this section here with the Beatitudes, there's some negative counterparts that's given to it. But we're focusing our attention here on woe to you who are rich. Now let's leave here and go back to maybe even a more familiar verse to us in Matthew chapter 19. Got to tell you that especially as a younger man and a younger Christian, Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24 caused me lots of anxiety. Still does today when we look at it. But verses 23 through 24 of Matthew chapter 19 reads, Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Several different ideas about what this camel and needle represents here. Not important. What's important is for us to realize the difficulty that Jesus is saying about someone who is rich. Who does that refer to? We all agree that that refers to all of us. How difficult it is for someone who is rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's leave here and go to Mark's account of this in Mark chapter 10. And if you write in your Bible, you may want to cross-reference this, because this is Mark's account is interesting. It includes a little something, a little different twist here. Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 23 through 25. But before we look at 23, I want to pull your attention back up to verse 22. Mark chapter 10, verse 22 says, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That was the verse I had up on the board here for us to begin our class with today. Carrie preached last week a lesson on the rich young ruler. And when we got down to verse 22 there, Carrie, my mind was thinking in terms of our financial class in here. And I even underlined in my Bible and wrote a little note in my script, in my margin. He had great possessions. I wrote a little note out there and said, his possessions had him. Remember when we asked that? Remember when we said that about the second principle we've talked about? I want my money to serve me, not the other way around. I don't mind having possessions. I just don't want my possessions to have me. Because it's a matter of salvation. It's a matter of eternity here is at stake. So then with the idea of the rich young ruler and verse 22 in particular, then we begin in verse 23 through 25 with this. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in the context, the rich young ruler has just, because of his possessions, turned his back on the Lord and walked away. For he had great possessions, and his possessions had him. And in that context, Jesus said to his disciples, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because it wasn't that he had possessions, it was that his possessions had him. But continue reading. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who, here it is, here's the key, who trust in riches. That's the difference in Matthew's account. And I understand there, if you read some marginal renderings there, that it says that phrase is not found in all of the manuscripts. We all understand that we don't have the original manuscripts. We don't have the original. We have to refer back to documents, thousands of documents that have been written. And some of those documents contain trust in riches and some of them do not. But I'm going to say to you that if you'll follow this study here today and next week, you'll be convinced that the idea is there. Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches. So the key word there is trust. If you'll just file that away, we'll come back to that idea a little bit later on. We're looking at what the Bible here has to say, verses that condemns being rich. It's the attitude. It's not the possessions. It's the attitude. I had a comment earlier. I got to it. Okay. Now, well, let's consider the other side. Note those in Scripture who were rich and righteous. How about Solomon? It's estimated that Solomon's annual income in today's dollars was $100 million a year. $100 million a year. So even compared to anything you want to compare it to, Solomon was rich. Solomon was rich. But Solomon was righteous. Now, I know that 1 Kings 11 tells me that Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord, but it wasn't riches that did it. What was it? It was those wives and concubines and those foreign influences. It was. We won't go there, okay? How about David? David, we all say David was a very rich man. King. All the gold and all the riches and what have you. But yet the Scripture refers to David as what? A man after God's own heart. Can you be rich and righteous? Can you be rich and righteous? I want to carry you to one last example here that I really only put this together about 2 or 3 months ago. We were involved in a study in here called The Road to the Cross. And when we had Jesus crucified and Joseph of Arimathea came to claim the body, I recognized something I had never seen before. Now, I'm just going to give you these verses here and we won't turn to the first two. Luke 23:50 refers to Joseph of Arimathea as a good man and righteous. That's not what Glenn said. That's what the Bible said. The Bible said that Joseph was a good man and he was righteous. Luke 23:50. If you go to Mark's account in Mark 15:43, it refers to him as being of honorable estate. So here we've got Joseph of Arimathea being good, being righteous, being honorable, and so forth. That's what the Scriptures say to tell us about Joseph of Arimathea. You look at Matthew chapter 27. And you'll see the same thing that jumped out at me for the very first time. I've never seen it before. But Matthew 27:57 says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph." So the Scriptures tell us that Joseph was a good man. They said he was a righteous man. They said he was of honorable estate. And they also said he was rich. Now the question has been answered just now. Can you be rich and righteous? Yes, you can. The Bible tells me you can. So that's what's going to lead our discussion here for the next little while.
I like the last of that verse, verse 57, who had also become a disciple of Jesus. He wasn't following the riches, he was following Jesus.
Well, it's also interesting, we talked about this when we had this study here, that what else was Joseph? Or let me ask it this way. Joseph was a member of what else?
Sanhedrin.
Says he was a member of the council. And we probably can assume from that we're talking about the Sanhedrin. And so Jesus' guilt was not unanimous on the Sanhedrin. There were disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. Well, like Nicodemus. Nicodemus followed Jesus, but he did it by night for fear of the repercussions from the council that he would get. So interesting study. Good comment. All right, let's leave here and go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to get this part of our study here introduced today, but we certainly will not be able to get very far in it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think we've answered the question, though, that you can be rich and you can be righteous. You can have possessions and follow the Lord. But the key is going to be what we found in Mark's account. how hard it is for those who trust in riches. That's a key word, and we're going to see that here in the context of 2 Timothy chapter 1 Timothy chapter 6. That was Mark chapter 10.
Chapter 10
and
30.
23 and 24, I think. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to begin here in verse 3, and we'll look at some of the verses all the way nearly to the end of the chapter there before we're through. But let's get an overview here beginning in verse 3, because in a section here, verses 3 through 10, there's two main elements at play. And I want us to get those first because of something we see in verse 11. We need to understand the context of 3 through 10 first. All right, verses 3 through 5, let's look at this first. This is not talking about money, but it's a very important thing it is talking about. So look at this. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, all of the stuff we just read, someone who doesn't adhere to sound doctrine, who doesn't consent to wholesome words, he's proud and he's obsessed with disputes and arguments. See the person we're describing here, and then note at the end of verse 5, it says, from such, withdraw yourselves. From such, withdraw yourselves. You don't need to be in close association with a person that's described in verses 3 through 5. So I'm going to just say this. I'm going to give us one word here for this. Error. Someone who doesn't adhere to sound doctrine, that's what it says. Does not consent to wholesome words. Now the second part of our reading here, beginning in verse 6, says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Two phrases I want you to circle, and we're going to look at. Verse number 9, desire to be rich. Desire to be rich. The scripture is not addressed to those who are rich. As a matter of fact, it doesn't have anything to do with how much money you've got. I can be as broke with zero, this man right over here, and I can be guilty of having a desire to be rich. It doesn't have anything to do with having the money. It has to do with my desire. Now circle that. Go down to verse 10 and circle love of money. Same thing. Same idea. Doesn't have anything to do with money. It has to do with my attitude toward money. The desire and the love is what we're going to be looking at, and as far as our attitude. We're going to stay in this context here, and we'll pick up a lot of things that will help us in this next week. So, any comments or questions before you leave? Thank you so much for being here.